going through the book of Romans, and today we're going to be moving through the rest of Paul's greeting, his salutation here to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. Give you guys a moment to turn there. As I said, we started this last week and covered verse 1 of this chapter as sort of an introduction to the letter. We saw that Paul took the gospel personally. And by the way, this series, if you care to know, if you put it in your notes or whatever, maybe even for the sake of the internet, I've titled Romans Preaching the Gospel of God. That's really what Romans is all about, is preaching the gospel of God and what it is, what the gospel is that we do preach. And so this morning's message is the glories of the gospel. And like I said, we're going to cover verses 2 through 7. But last week we saw that Paul took the gospel personally. He began his life in a metropolitan environment, born in Tarsus, and was raised up to be a great Pharisee and a teacher of the Jewish law. He grew up, he said, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very respected teacher of the law and is seen there in the book of Acts. Paul's early career was dominated by his insatiable appetite for the destruction of Christians and the Lord's churches. But just as he was branching out from Jerusalem on that hateful mission to spread the destruction that he was so bent on creating, on his way to Damascus, Jesus Christ dramatically revealed himself to Paul and changed his life forever through an interaction with the risen Lord. And so Paul was converted to the very faith in Jesus Christ, which he had been trying to destroy, which is a wonderful testimony. And I had mentioned last week that really that's what happens to each of us when we're saved, is we have a personal interaction with the risen Savior, and it changes our life just as it changed Paul's. So after receiving Christ as his Savior, Paul was given a new relationship with God, a new vocation as an apostle, and a new purpose of spreading the gospel message to the world. He wrote the Romans, the Roman Christians, this letter because he was ready to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. He says that in chapter 1 in verse 15. Declaring to them the good news of the true Son of God, who by his death, burial, and resurrection was the Savior of the world and rightful Lord of all. He began his letter, as all good letters begin, and this is what we're going to look at today, with a salutation, that is a greeting and direct address to those to whom he is writing. His salutation is bursting with his desire to convey the gospel to them. He begins with his introduction of himself, which is what we saw last week there in verse 1, and then finally gets around to his actual greeting to them in verse 7. And so we have in our Bible here verses 2 through 6, which are a parenthetical interruption of his greeting, that give us a vivid description of the glories of the gospel and what it was that the Romans, along with Paul and anyone else, by the way, who believes the gospel, had been called into by receiving Christ. And so today we're going to see five glories of the gospel here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And I'll just tell you what those things are. It's a glorious promise about a glorious potentate based in glorious power, sent with a glorious proclamation, and bringing glorious peace. And all of those things are, I think you'll see, just simply right here on the face of what Paul is saying in this introduction to his letter to the Romans. But before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for bringing us together today. And we do ask that your Holy Spirit, as was asked earlier, would come and fill this place with your glory, and that we would truly be in your presence today and not just the presence of one another. It is a blessing to be gathered together with the brethren this morning, but all of it is in vain if the Holy Spirit does not come down and be with us today. And so we ask that you would come and be with us. Pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. I pray that you would speak through your word. Pray that you would keep me from error. And help me to simply share with your people what your word says, and I ask that their hearts would be open to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning then in, we'll read verse 1 just to get our momentum built up here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised before by his prophets, by God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God, in other words, promised the gospel through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which at the time of this writing, Paul would have been referencing the Old Testament Scriptures particularly. So from this verse, we see that God bound himself to the plan of redemption with an oath, that is, with a promise. He promised it. And he said it to the serpent in the garden. He told the serpent in the garden there that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head as a guarantee to him, a statement of, from God to Satan as to what would happen ultimately, that Satan would not have the victory, but Jesus Christ would. He said it to the serpent in the garden, then he confirmed it with a promise to Abraham. He said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then again later on, he told Abraham, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's a reference to the coming Messiah. And he made these promises to Abraham. And we see it throughout the Old Testament, but I chose those because those are right there in the beginning. And from the beginning of Scripture, God not only said what he would do, but has made promises that were attached to what he had said he would do as that promise of the coming good news of the Savior Jesus Christ. So that the Old Testament is really a foreshadowing of the new covenant that would be ratified through the death, burial, and inevitable resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we see in the Old Testament is a covenant that foreshadows and points to the new covenant that would finally be ratified, brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. So that the Scriptures of the Old Testament are a record of God's promise of redemption through the Messiah. They are a permanent proclamation of God's promise to redeem mankind from his sin and to raise Messiah from the dead. And Isaiah 53 really is a good chapter that we could turn to see this. So I'd like to ask you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 53 sort of cuts through a lot of the shadowy prophetic talk and a lot of what may be confusing phrases of other places in the Scripture, and just lays it out. And here's one of the most amazing things of Isaiah 53 is I want you to notice the verb tenses in the verses that we're going to touch on here in Isaiah 53. Notice the verb tenses that are used. You'll notice they're past tense. This is prophecy, foretelling, but it's written in past tense. So that it's written in such a way that says this, and in God's perspective, this is as good as done. Here in Isaiah 53, look with me now. He says, who has believed our report, or to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So Messiah would come, bear the griefs and the sorrows of people, and he did that through healing them, through coming and living among them, and healing their infirmities, and raising the dead, and doing all of the miracles that Christ did. And nevertheless, despite his coming and bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows, weeping with them at Lazarus' tomb, for example, yet he was esteemed stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Despite the fact that he came and showed the mighty power of God in his life and took the commiserated with and had compassion on the difficulties that people were having and the consequences of their sin, they looked at him and said, we're not really about you. We don't like you. And ultimately, they would crucify him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. I just think it's so wonderful that that's in the past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions. In God's economy, it had already happened. He was bruised. And bruised there means crushed. It's not just he got a bump on his arm and it turned black. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. For there to be peace with two warring factions, when you're in a war and when you're enemies, there is war there. There's difficulty. There is an exchange, a fight, so to speak. And when he says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that's a way of saying the war, ultimately, the difficulty, the punishment that we should have to endure in order for there to be peace with God was put upon Jesus Christ. Whenever a foe is vanquished in battle and surrenders, there are always certain chastisements that go with it. For instance, did you know that Japan, according to their constitution, which was written at the end of World War II, is not supposed to have a standing army, not supposed to have a navy? In other words, they're very, very much, according to their constitution, dependent upon the protections of the United States. Well, that was a chastisement for their peace, of making peace with us. It was a consequence of their warring against the United States. But Jesus Christ took the chastisement of our peace upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed, so that we can have peace with God through His bearing the consequence of our sin. But jump down with me to verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Messiah would be put to death. He would be crushed. He would be stricken for our sakes. And it would please the Lord to bruise Him, this verse says, to put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Well, being made an offering for sin is being put to death. That's how sin offerings were made. The lamb was slain, but notice what it says right after that. His soul is made an offering for sin. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. How do you prolong the days of someone who's put to death? You raise them from the dead. You raise them from the dead. So here in Isaiah we have a foretelling of the death and the resurrection of Christ and His payment for our sins. He says then, in verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." It is only the travail of the soul of Christ that satisfies the judgment, the righteousness, the need for justice of Almighty God. Not my suffering could do it, not my works could do it, and neither could yours. Only the travail of the soul of Christ could satisfy God's wrath and need for justice. "And so by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Extend that righteousness to those who believe in Him, for He shall bear their iniquities." That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And so this is the promise which Paul is referencing, going back to Romans 1:2. This is the promised gospel that was promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we see it there in Isaiah 53. And so this means that the gospel was always the plan. This was always God's plan for mankind, always God's plan for redemption. God intended from eternity past to save mankind through the death of His Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was foreordained before even time began. And we see that referenced in a couple of verses in the New Testament that I'd like for us to take a quick look at. The first is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the foreordination of the plan of redemption. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before God even laid, as it were, metaphorically speaking, the foundation of the world, before time began, before He created anything, He chose us in Him that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And by saying He has chosen us in Him, He's not saying here that He chose certain people to be saved. He's saying that He chose that those who were in Christ would be saved. And you are in Christ whenever you put your trust in Jesus Christ. God didn't say, "I'm going to save these people and I'm not going to save those people." He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ the Messiah. He's going to be the plan of redemption, putting your trust in Him. And all those who are in Him are chosen." And they were chosen before the foundation of the world, because it was prior to the foundation of the world that God rolled out, laid out, decided that this would be the plan of redemption. We see it reiterated again in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, which we've looked at not too long ago, where Paul says to Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Hope of eternal life. Eternal life is that gift that we receive in Jesus Christ whenever we trust in Him. And that is, that gift was inherent to the gospel which God promised before the world began. And this gospel message is a gospel that God promised, as He says in Romans 4, by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God's gospel then predates every other gospel. And you might say, well, what other gospels are there? Well, there aren't any other gospels. But there are things that pretend to be gospels. There are man-made gospels, but there really is no other gospel. There is no other good news. There is no other plan of redemption that predates this original plan of God that has and is His plan to bring man back into harmonious relationship to Him through Jesus Christ, so that all other proclamations of good news would pale then in comparison to the total victory over all sin which God promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is the promised gospel of God. But we move then from verse 2 to verse 3, and we see that not only is there a glorious promise, but this glorious promise is really all about a glorious potentate. And the word potentate just means a king. A glorious king, and that is King Jesus, the one true king. Look at verse 3. He says, "This promised gospel is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." The gospel of God is all about Jesus Christ, His Son, who is the true King. He is the Lord of Israel and of the universe, having come through the lineage of David. When we think of the gospel of God merely in terms of a crushed and slain lamb, as we saw there in Isaiah 53, which He was, but if that's the extent of it, the extent of our perspective is that Jesus just came and He was this pitiful person who came and lived such a dreadful life that none of us would want to live, and He was put to death wrongly and executed by the state, and oh, it's just this big travesty, and that's sort of where it ends, then we don't have a full picture of the true gospel. We do not think of the whole gospel if we stop there. Jesus was slain for our sins, but He rose again. And He's the rightful heir to the throne of David and is seated on the right hand of majesty on high, the book of Hebrews tells us. He was not born to be a sacrificial lamb who would be slain and discarded like the rest of the sacrificial lambs were, where those lambs that were burnt up on the altar year by year in Jerusalem, their bodies were just burnt up and that was it. That was the end of those lambs. But this lamb was different. Rather than being discarded, He, as the Lamb of God, would be slain and yet would reign. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says here, Paul does in Romans 1, that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this is based on another promise of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that a king would come through him, that his throne would be established forever. And the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," speaking to David, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now in the immediate, God is telling David here what he's going to do through Solomon, that Solomon's going to be the one to build the temple. But this is also a prophecy of Christ, that Jesus Christ is going to be the seed of David, and he's going to be the one who's going to ultimately build a house for the name of God, and that it is his throne and his kingdom that will be established forever. And we see this prophecy fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul references back here in Romans 1:3 that this is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Because again, this was part of God's plan, was to bring Messiah through the lineage of David as the true king of Israel, who would have an established throne and kingdom that would last forever. And that kingdom begins right now with those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to live our lives knowing, for those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, that we are citizens of His kingdom. He is our King. He is our Lord. So that when people see Christians, they ought to see the effect of the kingdom of God in our lives. His rule and reign in our lives. Our service to Him. We ought not to look like citizens of this country or any other country or place. We ought to look like citizens of the kingdom of God. And one day, He's going to bring that kingdom to this very earth. And He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years here. And we'll get to really see that kingdom play out. And then in eternity, after He scraps this planet and creates a new one, we're going to see that kingdom come to its ultimate and true and full fruition as Jesus rules and reigns for eternity. So the kingdom has an ultimate outplaying, but it also has an immediate way in which God would have it play out in our lives. And that's what Jesus meant when He said, the kingdom of God is within you. That it is to be something that we live by, even now in this day and age. But I'd like to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 4 to see this reigning lamb. Because Jesus, as I said, is the sacrificial lamb. But He's the lamb that reigns. And in Revelation chapter 5, really 4 and 5, we get this glorious picture from a heavenly vision that John has of this Lamb who will reign. And this is one of the most glorious and moving passages of Scripture, in my opinion. Here John is, and I'll just very quickly bring us up to speed. He is taken up in chapter 4 into the heavenlies, into the heavenly throne room, and he beholds this sight before him, that there is a person on the throne, that there's this glorious rainbow around the throne that's like an emerald and yet reflecting all of the colors of the light spectrum. And then around the throne are these 24 seats with 24 elders seated, and they're in white robes and crowns. And I imagine that before you saw the person on the throne, if you just saw one of the elders, you might have thought, oh, these are the kings. But then you see the person on the throne who's so much more resplendent than they are, and you realize, wait a second, these aren't the kings, that's the king. And so he has that, but then there's these four beasts in front of the throne as well, who have multiple wings and they've got four faces, these angelic creatures that are sort of the guardians of God's throne room. And John is so taken aback by the splendor of this picture that we come then to chapter 5, and it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." So John here is weeping because there's the book in the hand of the person on the throne, but no one is worthy to open it. And he thinks, I'm sure, well, with all of these majestic creatures and people seated here, if they're not worthy, then there's no one who could possibly be worthy. But verse 5 says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Stop crying. Weep not. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." This is the King. This is that King that came after the lineage of David. This is the seed of David according to the flesh that Paul references there in Romans 1:3. The Root of David. And he's told, look, behold, look at. Behold means to look at and really study. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John says in verse 6, "I beheld, I obeyed, I looked at the Lion of the tribe of Judah." But what does he see? "And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." So in all of the glory that John is beholding, the figure on the throne and the 24 elders and the four beasts that he sees, he overlooked what ended up being the central and most important figure in the throne room. A lamb. A little lamb. And the sacrificial lambs were a lamb of 1 year old. So a little 1 year old lamb there, as it had been slain. This lamb is living, but its throat has been cut and there's blood on its wool. It looks like a lamb that has been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, representing omniscience and omnipotence, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the Lamb that was slain, but is also the Lamb who does reign. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the glorious potentate. He is the one which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the gospel of God is the good news about a king who's expanding his kingdom by saving all those who will come to him in faith and accept God's gracious gift of everlasting life and salvation from his wrath. What a glorious king. And this gospel, we see that in verse 4, is based in glorious power. And one last thing, that word concerning there at the beginning of verse 3, that means about. That's who it's about. And I would just add really quickly that if the gospel becomes about anyone other than Jesus Christ, it's being twisted. And today in Christian circles, it is somewhat popular to try to make the gospel more about us than it is about Jesus. But it's really all about Him. Our role in the gospel is, we are the reason that He had to do all this. Our sins are the reason that He had to be crushed. Our sins are the reason that He had to come and set things right. We're not the good guy in the story. We are the bad guy. We are in one way the victim of our own sins, and in another way completely complicit and willing to go along with it. Jesus Christ is who it's all about. And we need to remember that as we consider the gospel, whether we're sharing it with people, whether we're listening to Christian music, which should be doctrinally sound and tying into the gospel of God. If it isn't all about Jesus Christ, it's probably best to just set it aside. Verse 4. This gospel is based in glorious power. He says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The gospel designates that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in accordance with the testimony of the Holy Spirit by the powerful miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As we talked about last week, the Caesars were at different times. Caesar Augustus, for instance, would take the title of Son of God. But that was just a title they took to themselves. But what we see here in this verse is that Jesus Christ not only wore that title, but the resurrection from the dead proved that title to be true. Designated him, declared him, as we have it here in the King James, to be the Son of God with power. There have been other people who thought that miracles were being done through the power of God. There are people in Scripture who did miracles, and the people watching them thought, wow, this is the power of God. Jannes and Jambres, for instance, who are mentioned in the New Testament, were the people there in Egypt, the magicians of Pharaoh, who withstood Moses as he performed miraculous displays of God's power through the plagues. And you guys are familiar with that story. Moses would do a miracle, and then the magicians of Pharaoh would repeat it. And it looked like they had the power of God, just as Moses did. In the New Testament, we have Simon the sorcerer of Samaria, whom the Samaritans called the great power of God, because he was tricking them with his magic tricks. And that's really all it was. But they thought, wow, this is the great power of God. And then, as was mentioned, certainly some of the Caesars of Rome were hailed as having the very power of God inherent in them, and they were worshipped as gods. But Paul says here to the Romans, essentially, make no mistake about it, you Romans, Jesus Christ is the one who has been proclaimed to be the Son of God with the inherent power of God by His being raised from the dead. And this is the gospel message that has been preached from the beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 2, if you will, where we have the first gospel message preached after the empowerment of the church. The church is empowered with the Holy Spirit of God, which Jesus told them was going to happen, and that they would receive power after the Holy Ghost came upon them, and that when they received that power, they would be witnesses to Him in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that empowerment coming upon them at the beginning of chapter 2. And then we see them start to be those witnesses for Him. And Peter preaches this gospel message there in Jerusalem. And I just want to read a few of the verses here for us to see that this is that same gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, by the power of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you." So that's a reference to His life and the miracles He did while He was alive. "As ye yourselves also know," you saw this, you know what I'm talking about, you know it's true. Verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," there's a reference to the promise afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, God always knew this is what's going to happen, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." There is that power of the resurrection that proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jump down with me now to verse 32. Peter goes on and says, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus was the exalted Lord and Christ, and He is the Son of God. He is the exalted Lord and Christ, and His resurrection from the dead is the very thing that designates Him as such. And that resurrection from the dead was done by the power of God. And His Holy Spirit bears witness to it. And it is in accord with the prophecies and with the witness of the Holy Spirit that this took place and is a reality. The gospel is based indeed in glorious power. So all the Caesars then are dead and buried. Simon the sorcerer, who the Samaritans thought were the great power of God, he's dead and buried. Even great men that we might respect, biblically speaking, like Abraham, Moses, David, John the Baptist, they're all dead and buried. They all died, they were put in the grave, they didn't come back out. They're still there. Their bones are somewhere in the earth. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He is risen from the dead, and He lives today as a testimony to God's power in Him, just as the Holy Spirit bore witness to in the Scriptures. We see then in verse 5 that this gospel has been sent out with a glorious proclamation. Paul says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." In other words, by God's grace, Jesus gave Paul a new vocation as an apostle to accomplish the goal of bringing the nations into submission to the gospel for the name of Christ. And notice that word there, obedience. It is the thing that we think of whenever we think of obedience. It is submitting to the commands of another person. It's someone tells you what to do and you obey by doing it. We perhaps don't think of the gospel in terms of obedience very often, but that's how Paul brings it to light here. That this gospel and the apostleship was given to him and the other apostles for obedience to the faith among all nations. It's God's grace that made Paul an apostle, and it's God's grace, that is His undeserved favor, toward us, which allows us to participate in the work of spreading the gospel message just as Paul did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul references this grace of God by which he had been made an apostle. And it's important for us to recognize it as an act of God's grace, because it's not only true for Paul, but it's true for us as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's true of all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Whatever I am for the Lord, I am because of God's grace in my life. Let us never think that we are something for the Lord because of our own goodness or efforts, or, boy, wasn't God lucky when I gave my life to Him, or some sort of nonsense like that. It is the grace of God that we are what we are. And Paul says, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. In other words, God by His grace chose to make me an apostle, and I did not waste that gracious calling that He gave me. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And that ought to be all of our perspectives, that I serve God by His grace. He allowed me to be saved when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And it is His grace that has given me a purpose in Him. And I'm not going to waste that. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to labor more abundantly than anyone else with God's grace, so that it's not in vain, but that the grace of God which is with me can come forth, can be shown. And by God's grace, I can do something for Him with my life. He can do something for Himself through my life, might even be a better way to put it. But Paul here in Romans is saying just that, that it was the grace of God that gave him that apostleship. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. The gospel message is to be proclaimed then. That's the idea of apostleship. You're sent forth to proclaim something as a messenger, an official messenger of someone else. And the gospel message is to be proclaimed in all nations, he says. The Great Commission is stated in all four Gospels and Acts. So we have five different reiterations of the Great Commission. And if something is reiterated five times, especially in such a short space, relatively short space in Scripture, that's a hint to us that this is really important. This is really something central that God wants us to know. And that's why we call it the Great Commission, because it is very central. It is very important. But I want us to look at Luke's account of, or record rather, of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47. Because Paul says here in our verse that we're looking at in Romans 1, verse 5, that this sending as an apostle was for obedience to the faith among all nations. And the way Luke records the Great Commission here in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, he has Jesus saying, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." There's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So it's supposed to start locally, and it is supposed to go forth from that local into all the world, into all nations. That is the gospel message, and that is where it is supposed to be proclaimed. And so this is why Baptists are missions-minded. Or at least historically have been, and should continue to be missions-minded, because this is really the central point of the church, is to be taking this gospel message to all nations, so that everyone has an opportunity to respond to this glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, we see in verses 13 through 15, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's God's goal. He wants everyone to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Whoever does it will be saved. Okay, that's great. But then he asks this question, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" How's someone going to call on Christ if they haven't believed in Him? "How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" How are they going to be able to believe if they never heard of Him? "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This missions-minded perspective, this we want to send out people who God has called to preach the gospel not only here but far and abroad. Not as a badge of honor to us, but because this is the job of the church. This is what we're supposed to be about. The Great Commission is reiterated five different times toward the beginning of the New Testament. This is the glorious message of the gospel that is to be gloriously proclaimed to all nations, so that people will put their trust in Jesus Christ and come to know Him, so that they too will worship that Lamb who was slain and yet reigns, who is the one true Son of God. That's the idea. That's what God is all about. That's what He's trying to get to. And so we get to participate. And Paul got to participate. And by God's grace, received apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. That is, for the name of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. We see that the Thessalonian church had really picked up on this missions-minded perspective. In fact, I don't know if they so much necessarily picked up on it as they just couldn't help themselves. They had been so wondrously, gloriously saved, and they had seen the trial that Paul went through when the gospel came to the Thessalonians. It came in a real point of difficulty. It wasn't easy for Paul to preach the gospel there. It was a real risk. The Jews there were very zealous. In fact, they were so zealous, he left. And when he went to the next town 50 miles away, they followed him. They pursued him 50 miles away to Berea just to harass him there. But that's the context in which the church at Thessalonica was born into. They were born into a context of harassment and persecution. But look at what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." This church born in persecution didn't sit on the gospel. They didn't say, "Well, we'll receive it, but we've seen what it costs to share the gospel. We've seen Paul. Boy, he's really getting harassed. We're thankful that we're saved, but we don't really want to tell anyone else because we don't want to suffer that." No, from them sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. So Macedonia and Achaia are two provinces there in Greece where Thessalonica and Corinth were stacked right on top of each other. In fact, we might think of it sort of as Washington County and Madison County. It's that sort of thing. So the gospel not only sounded out in their more local region, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Well, Paul's a missionary, and he says, "Look, you guys have covered it so well that it's almost like we don't even need to continue sharing there because you guys have shared the gospel so well." Now, obviously, Paul's not going to sit back and stop on his personal mission of sharing the gospel. But his point is that the Thessalonians had taken the gospel and they had run with it. And people had heard it, not only from their mouths, but had seen it in the testimony of their lives. And that is the point, is for obedience to the faith among all nations. It's not something to just be sat on. It's something to be spread. But the gospel then demands a response. And there's really only one proper response to the powerful message that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord according to the promise of God to redeem mankind. And that proper response is obedience. The message of the gospel places a demand on the person who hears it. The demand is that something be done in response to the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again by the power of God. This demand is felt by those who hear the gospel. Whether they admit it or not, God does in fact draw people's hearts when they are hearing the gospel. And we see this response in Acts chapter 2. If we go back there and look at Peter's sermon again, he preached that sermon that we looked briefly at a moment ago. And we ended in verse 36 where he said that, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." But then in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this," when they heard the message of the gospel, when they heard this truth that Peter was preaching, "they were pricked in their heart." That is a description of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. "Pricking their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? They heard the gospel and they said, "We need to do something. We need to respond." That's because the gospel puts a demand upon us. The person who hears the gospel and understands that, you know, what Peter's saying here is right. Jesus did come and He did live a perfect life and He did do miracles. He was proven to be the Son of God, and yet we put Him to death. And then He rose from the dead. And He is the risen Savior. I have to do something. I have to respond to this. And the proper response is obedience as God draws the heart. But obedience means repenting of one's sins to be forgiven and then following the Lord in baptism because you have been forgiven. And that's what Peter says there in Acts 2:38. We are to repent of our sins. Again, recognizing it's my sin that caused Him to have to come and die. He came to die for the sins of the world, but too often we consider that He came and died for the sins of the world and we sort of step away from that category of the world as if we're not part of it. As if it wasn't my sins that He came and died for. If you're not thinking of the fact that Jesus came and died because you have sinned against God, then you're not going to be able to receive Him as your Lord and Savior because you have separated yourself from sinners. But Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not people who are righteous. So if you have a self-righteous perspective, you need to lay that aside and accept the fact that you are a sinner before God. And because you are a sinner, Jesus Christ had to come and die. Forget about everybody else. It was you. And same for me. I can forget about everybody else and realize, Lord, You died because I'm a sinner. And I need Your forgiveness. But we can miss out on the blessings of God sometimes because we accept His forgiveness, but then we don't follow Him in the next step of obedience, which is baptism. And baptism doesn't save you, but baptism really is married to being saved because it's to be the first act of obedience to the Lord whom you now profess. And what an odd thing it is to say, Lord Jesus, I receive Your gift of eternal life. I accept Your salvation, but I'm not going to obey You and be baptized. That makes no sense. How is He your Lord when the first thing that you do is disobey Him? But it is possible. It is possible to be saved and then live in that disobedience. That is my personal testimony, is I got saved and then I thought, well, I can't out myself as having just been saved because people thought I was already saved. And so I sort of pulled back away from it, shied away from it. And what I experienced was God couldn't really bless my life because of it. I wonder if maybe someone in here is saved but hasn't really been baptized, hasn't made that public profession, hasn't done that thing which is a prerequisite to the Lord adding you to His body, the church. But instead you're living in disobedience and maybe you're not seeing the blessings of God in your life because He can't bless you because you're a disobedient child. Obey Him. Obey Him. Obedience means repenting of our sins and then following the Lord in baptism because we have been forgiven. This is the glorious proclamation of the gospel that Paul was sent to take to all nations. And I really want to emphasize that idea that it's about obedience. In other words, there's really not an option. Either people can obey, either we can obey, or we can suffer the consequences. There is no middle ground in the gospel. There is no middle ground when it comes to living our lives before God. He is in charge, and one day we will all bow before Him and give an account, whether lost or saved. Obedience to the gospel is that first step of obedience that we need to make in a lifelong pursuit of obedience to the Lord. And that brings us to our final point here, is that this glorious proclamation of the gospel brings glorious peace. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ?" Not only was it Paul whose life had been changed and had been called by Jesus Christ into this new vocation, but also the believers at Rome were the called of Jesus Christ. He says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Those in Rome who had responded to the call of Jesus were beloved of God with a new vocation, called to be saints, and they were recipients of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious peace that the gospel brings to the life of all those who trust in Him. But what we see here is that at the heart of the gospel is this indispensable truth. God loves people. God loves people. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God does in fact love people, and it is His love for humanity, even while we are sinners, that Christ came and died for us. This is why He came, is His love was the motivating factor. Yes, He is righteous. Yes, He is just. Yes, there is wrath against sin, but He is also loving to the extent that He would make provision for us to avoid that wrath. But there's two ditches on either side of this truth of God's love. On the one hand, a person can think that because God loves humanity, He would never condemn sinners. And a lot of people share a gospel of that type. It is a gospel, but it's not the gospel. A gospel that says that God loves humanity but would never condemn sinners completely removes the cause, the reason for which Christ came to die. But on the other hand, is the error of believing that, well, I'm too sinful for God to love me. And I've heard people say that. God couldn't love me, I'm too sinful. That is just as egregious an error. It is to say that the payment for our sins is something less than what our sin is. But that is not the case. The blood of Christ is sufficient. We saw that there in Isaiah 53. That by His stripes God is satisfied. He's satisfied. So there is no sin that you have done that is too egregious for God to cover it by the blood of Christ. We need to realize that God does love people, and He has made that provision for all sinners through Jesus' sacrifice. And that is what brings this glorious peace. And so then the truth is that we are sinners. We are all sinners, and that God does love us enough to redeem us. Not by our righteousness, but because of His mercy. He's seeking to reconcile us to Himself, and us being all of humanity, so that we might no longer be enemies of His, but beloved children. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Earlier we read verse 4 where it said that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And now in verse 5 it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Paul had referenced the Romans here as being beloved of God in verse 7. Beloved of God. Well, they were the beloved of God because they were accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved being Jesus Christ. They were accepted in Him. And so it is for all of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God in the Beloved, and thereby we are the beloved of God. And this is because of the glorious message of the Gospel that brings glorious peace. So that to all those who have believed the gospel, Jesus Christ then has brought peace with God through the blood of His cross, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." God has reconciled everything to Himself by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we put our trust in Him, we partake of that belovedness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives us a new calling to be sanctified, and that's how Paul references them here. He says, called to be saints. He gives us that new calling, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the fruit of a life yielded to Him. When we walk with Him, we not only have peace with Him, which is our standing before Him, the animosity that is between us as sinners before God is done away with in Christ. But we can be in Christ and we can be in that positional peace with God and not experience a sense of peace with God. And that takes place when we are not living for Him. And so the way that Paul describes this is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians 4:9, he says this, "Those things which ye have both learned," so what you've been taught, "and received," you've been taught it and you've taken it as your own, "and heard," you've heard me say it, "and you've seen in me," you've watched me do it, "do." So what you've been taught, what you've seen, what you've heard, do it. And what happens whenever we do those things which we have learned, received, heard, and seen? The God of peace shall be with you. We experience the presence of God in our life. We walk with Him because He's walking in light. And if we're walking in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. We may have a relationship with Him as being children, but we don't have fellowship with Him as walking with Him. And the Lord wants us to walk with Him. And so we are called to be saints. And this is the glorious peace that the gospel brings to us, is an end of the animosity between us and God, but also the opportunity to walk with God in His peaceful presence. Do you have peace in your life? Not just of being saved, but do you have the peace of God of knowing that, hey, I'm walking with Him? And few things, almost nothing disturbs me anymore, because my life is organized in accordance with the will of God to the best of my ability, as I'm following His Holy Spirit, as I'm studying His Word, as I'm growing in Christ more and more each day. I'm just walking with the Lord. And the God of peace is with me. What a blessing it is that God would have us to be able to live that way and has made all the provision necessary for that to be the case. So the glorious message of the gospel then is clear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and is the one true potentate of the world. He calls men everywhere to turn from their sins, to put their trust in Him, and receive salvation from the wrath of God. And the glorious gospel promise of God is still active today. It's not just a promise of the Old Testament. It's not just a promise of the New Testament, which today, as far as the actual Bible, the Scripture writings go, is now pretty old. A couple thousand years plus some. But it's still active today, that promise that He sacrificed His Son, raised Him from the dead, set Him up as the Savior of the world, and that all who believe in Him as the risen Lord and Savior shall have everlasting life. That promise is still available to anyone who has not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His power is as indisputable now as it was on the day that He rose from the dead and knocked down those guards who were standing outside the tomb. That resurrection power blasted those guys to the ground, knocked them out like dead men. But that same power is still His today. And His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And faith in His name is the proclamation carried forth by His churches. Because all who come to God by Jesus Christ find themselves beloved of Him, recipients of His grace, and having peace with Him. So this is the gospel that had changed Paul so completely, that he took so personally, and it's God's desire that all people might be able to have the chance to be changed through the glorious message of the gospel. This is the gospel that he proclaimed to Rome. This is the gospel that he is going to go on to write about in the ongoing chapters of this letter. And this is the gospel that God's people still proclaim today. So I just want to end with one simple question for you. Have you been obedient to the gospel? Let's pray.